You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So I'm entitling this Questions of Conscience and Love because this is an interesting little passage about eating food, eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols. A very relevant topic for our modern times. We'll try and talk about whether that is relevant in a little bit. And so Paul starts out by saying, now regarding your question about food that's been offered to idols. And a little further along in verse 4, he says, so what about eating meat that's been offered to idols? So that's the topic, eating food that's been offered to idols. This first sentence, now regarding your question, it seems like Paul's continuing to respond to questions they had and had posed to him through chapter 7, and even earlier than that, he begins to just work through a list of questions that they had. And so here's this one. And let's try to unpack this a little bit. What did this mean to them? If they wrote Paul and asked, can we eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols? Some of our people say, absolutely not. And some of our people say, yeah. And so what did this mean to them? I think some meat, like if you went to a temple, a pagan temple, and you offered an animal sacrifice, that animal would be slaughtered and some of its meat would be offered as a sacrifice. And so some meat used for pagan sacrificial purposes, like if I brought in an ox, they don't really need the whole ox. But, you know, they can make some cash on the side by selling what they don't sacrifice. And so a lot of times in Pompeii, they've done excavations that show that right next to a chapel of Caesar, he was worshipped, was a meat market. And so that was used for that purpose. But some of this meat was consumed at the pagan temple. You know, so you're walking by the temple and they have, you know, falafel today. And you go in and you eat food. And so we know this from verse 10. If others see you eating in the temple of an idol. And so there's meat that you can buy at the market and there's lunch you can grab inside of Zeus's temple. Here's an image. I was looking, you know, modern people can use AI to create images. I tried and failed repeatedly. So I just looked, I just asked Lord Google, where is a meat market I can look at? And I grabbed this because it was the first one I could get. After I got it, I realized this is really Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that's a Babylonian chief of the eunuchs there. And Daniel's trying to explain why they can't eat the meat. Meshach looks like he's going to throw up. You know, and Shadrach looks like he's going to throw a punch. So, you know, whoever did this, that's the mood he thought they had. But here's it's an idea. There's food. I didn't even know Babylonians had kibasa. But, you know, there's food that's being offered, but they refused to eat it because it had been offered to an idol. And so this is a long tradition. So what did this mean to them at this time? And I think we'll cover this a little bit later, but what this partially meant is for some it meant if I eat this food, I'm returning to paganism. And this is really the heart of our passage. But there's a broader thing I want to look at here that we'll get to in a little bit. To some it meant violating the law. So for Jews, to eat meat sacrificed to idols or to wander into the temple of Aphrodite and have a hamburger for lunch meant that they were violating the law. And so that's a possible problem. And there's parts of scripture that talk about this. We'll hit it in a sec. But to some it meant this is where I get my meat, right? Where do you get your meat? I get lamb at Aldi. Where do you get your meat? You know, so it's just it meant nothing. And so you're in a community of people who have these different opinions. How do you behave? How do you relate to each other? How do you relate to people with a different view than you? Dude, you're violating the law. It's just where I buy my meat, man. Right? Let's look at the facts of the matter. And I think this is where this becomes a more sophisticated argument than maybe we realize. But the facts of the matter are this. Paul writes, we all know that an idol is not really a god, and that there's only one God. There may be many so-called gods, both in heaven and on earth, and some people may actually worship many gods and many lords, but for us, by the way, this is not a relativistic statement. For me, it means for us who are in the know, there is one God, the Father, by whom all things were created and for whom we live. And there's one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things were created and through whom we live. Now, I've framed it like this because this is apparently a saying that was circulating around the early church. A lot of doctrine was stored in sayings, and they would just repeat these things to each other. There's a lot of theology here. Just as an aside, you want to look at the theology? God the Father, by whom all things are created, for whom we live, right? The origin and the one who's to be worshiped. And then there's Jesus Christ, through whom all things are created and through whom we live. And so Jesus is clearly in this saying being demonstrated to be the means by which we have access to God. Great little theology piece. But anyway, to zoom out again, he's just simply saying there is no real idol. Idols are not gods at all. So this is nothing. And then he says in our passage, verse 8, it's true that we can't win God's approval by what we eat. And we don't lose anything if we don't eat it, and we don't gain anything if we do eat it. Well, this is consonant with what Jesus said. Because when he was asked about eating with unclean hands, he's like, eat, it goes into your digestive system, and it's eliminated. It doesn't affect your spiritual life. And in Mark 7, where this is discussed, it says, by this he said that all food is clean. So Jesus kind of made the same point that Paul's going to make. And in Romans 14:14, Paul says he's convinced in Christ that nothing is unclean. And so idols are not really gods at all, and eating food offered to idols has no effect positively or negatively on a relationship with God. There's no spiritual, oomph in this food, and there's no spiritual cooties in this food. It's just food. That's the facts of the matter. And so you would think that would completely settle everyone's concerns. The person who's just sees this as meat, they're like, yes, vindicated. I'm smarter than the rest of you guys. And the one who believes this is violation of the law, they're sort of put in their place by Paul. And the one who is tempted to become pagan, they're put in their place. This is the fact. You need to live according to the facts. But it gets a little more complicated than this. Because this passage is going to go on to say, and we'll read this verses, it's sinful to violate one's conscience. And it's sinful to encourage someone else to violate their conscience. Now, this is a little surprising. If the fact of the matter is that this food is fine to eat, then how does me eating it when I feel like I shouldn't eat it, how is that a sinful thing? Well, Paul writes in verse 7, however, not all believers know this. Some are accustomed to thinking of idols as being real. So when they eat food that's been offered to idols, they think of it as worship of real gods. Because part of consuming this food is by taking it in and getting these spiritual blessings to somehow imbue the meat that's been sacrificed, you're participating in worship of that god. And their weak consciences are violated. Paul is going to use the term weak here, and he's used it in several places. And amongst the guys I hang out with, if we say to each other, man, that's weak, that's an insult. This isn't intended as an insult. It's just that their consciences are misinformed, and yet they shouldn't violate them. So let's do a little side. See, I changed the color of the font. Don't ask me what color it is. I'm colorblind. But I changed the color of the font because we need to do a little sidebar and talk about the human conscience. And this is going to expand a little bit past our passage, but I think it's important for, you know, completion's sake. The conscience warns us when our thoughts or our behaviors don't match our values. I've got a value, and there's a part of me, it's kind of an intuitive part of me, but there's a part of me that says, no. So someone offered me psychedelic mushrooms the other day. And my value says, don't get high. And so that's my value. If I had said, sure, I'll have some mushroom tea, I'd be violating my conscience. And so my conscience will warn me, don't do that. That's wrong. The thing about our consciences, and this is where it kind of gets a little weird, but our consciences are fallen. And so my conscience is often self-deceiving and self-justifying, right? Like if I'm driving like a crazy man and I'm cutting around and someone cuts in front of me or, you know, flips me off, I will instantly have an explanation why I was right and they're wrong. This is part of, you know, my values include my sense of who I am, and my sense of who I am is I'm like Forrest Gump, I'm an excellent driver, right? That's my sense of myself. And so if I appear to have violated that valuation of myself, then I will instantly, within actually milliseconds, have an explanation why that's not true. So our consciences are fallen. They're self-deceiving. They're self-justifying. Our consciences can be calloused by practicing sin. According to Paul, when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, there are certain people, because of their sinful teaching, blasphemous teaching, he says, have their consciences seared like with a hot iron. So you can imagine a branding iron coming up against someone's skin and they get branded and it heals up and it's insensitive because it's not normal skin anymore. So if it's a third degree burn, it's filled in with connective tissue. And so it's callous. You can't feel anything. And some people can callous their consciences by their practice of sin. Have you been around people like that? Have you been a people like that? Where you've gotten into a lifestyle and you've gotten so callous to it, you don't even realize it's a problem anymore. I've seen this in church, home churches really, who develop into a drinking culture. And someone comes in who either doesn't drink or doesn't drink much or often, and they're like, wow, this is a drinking culture. You guys are bringing cases of beer to your home church meetings and fifths of whiskey. And even if no one's falling down drunk, it's, you know, so they'll say stuff like that. And the people who've been practicing this are like, what? This is just us having fellowship, right? They can actually become callous. So it's fallen. It can be self-deceiving, self-justifying. It can become callous. I think the only thing I have to say about the fact that your conscience is fallen is that you must work hard at a posture of humility and a willingness to repent. I think since my conscience is fallen, since I justify myself all the time, since by my practices I can become callous to whether what I'm doing is right or wrong, I have to assume a posture of humility. I could be mistaken in what I say is okay. And I have to be in a posture of, I am always willing to change my mind, maybe slowly, maybe reluctantly, but I'm willing in principle to change my mind if something shows me that I'm mistaken in what I approve of or what I disapprove of. Another thing, and I'm not going to linger with this a lot, is our consciences can be malformed. What I mean by this is that when kids are kids, the part of their brain that's involved in thinking and language isn't developed. The part of their brain that is involved in life for them is the emotional brain. And so children can develop impressions about the world, about God, about themselves, about other people, that are false if something happens to them during this phase. And so, you know, someone who's been abused might feel like I have no power, right? That's so their sense, they're walking around in the sense of I have no power, I have no control. Someone who's raised in the house of a drunk might have the sense that life is out of control. God is not present. He doesn't care about me. So you can, it can be malformed. A lot of things that therapists do is help someone sort of reprogram these malformed parts. Usually by the way, the part of the brain that's involved in these malformed thoughts and the part of the brain involved in thinking are not the same parts of the brain, and they barely connect with each other. And so part of what a therapist has to do is bring something that may not even have words for it forward so they can think about it more clearly, and then they can get to a place of health. I'm not going to say much about that, but it can be malformed. You can have your conscience feel like this is wrong, and it could be your thought could be wrong because of how you were raised. And this is the part that I think touches on what Paul's getting at. The conscience can also be misinformed. I think a misinformed conscience is what Paul is calling weak, a weak conscience. It's mistaken. So the interesting thing, though, is that violating a misinformed conscience is sinful. Isn't that weird? You would think the only thing that was sinful, wow, that was noisy. You would think that the only thing that was sinful would be doing the sinful thing. But apparently violating your conscience is also sinful. Boy, Lee, that's a stretch. That's a stretch. Well, there it is right there in a companion passage. Romans 14:23, talking about similar topic. He says, if you have doubts about whether or not you should eat something, you are sinning if you go ahead and do it, for you are not following your convictions. If you do anything you believe is not right, you are sinning. Why would that be? Well, he says a little later on in Romans 14 that those who eat any kind of food do so to honor the Lord. And those who refuse to eat certain foods also want to please the Lord and give thanks to God. The problem with eating food sacrificed to idols isn't that there's anything wrong with the food. It's that you abstain from that food because you wanted to honor God, and you still sort of feel like this is how I honor God, but you go ahead and get persuaded to eat it anyway. What you're violating is your desire to honor God. It's a problem. God can cause all kinds of problems. Martin Luther said this, to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. He's sort of making the same point. Also, violating a misinformed conscience is harmful. This is a new area of study, moral injury. Have you ever heard of this area? It turns out that, and this was true in military operations, like if I shoot and kill someone, and then I'm searching their pockets and I find a picture of their family, it causes a moral injury. I've killed someone and now I see their connection to a larger family. If during COVID, this came up also because a lot of hospital staff were having to turn sick people away because they didn't have enough beds, or they couldn't do certain procedures because they didn't have enough equipment. And so the burnout rates just went through the roof during this time. Why? Well, I think in large part because people were involved in moral injury. They could not do things they thought were right, and they ended up having to do things they thought were wrong. And when someone is injured morally, it affects they can become depressed, they can become anxious, they can be filled with shame, and they can become alienated from other people. There's all kinds of ramifications of moral injury. And so it can be harmful. When my father was dying, my mother went to make funeral arrangements. I was in the hospital with him. He had a line in for food because his liver was gone and he couldn't process proteins anymore. And the doctor came in and asked me, I'm just like his son, I'm out of town. I come in, you know, I'm hanging out with him. He's got what's called hepatic encephalopathy. He's not in his right mind anymore. He can't think. He was like doing this. And I was like, Dad, what are you doing? He said, rolling Bull Durham. I don't know. He wasn't in his right mind. And the doctor came in and said, do you want me to DC to discontinue this feeding line? And I said, you know, his liver was as hard as a rock. You know, I put my hand on his abdomen. His liver was like this. And I realized he's dying. Why prolong his death? And so I said, yes, you should DC the line. And then I sat there the rest of the day thinking, who do you think you are to make a decision like this? I created a moral injury in myself. I'd violated my conscience. Not initially, because, you know, I'm arrogant. But then eventually I began sort of noodling on it. And I just thought, oh, it caused shame. I felt shame. I felt guilt. I felt alienation. So this is a general treatment of the human conscience. It's not specific to our passage, except violating a misinformed conscience is sinful. But this would also mean that me encouraging you to violate your conscience is also sinful. Even if I say, dude, it's just meat, eat it. If I cajole them and, you know, this is delicious. It's like Wagyu ox. This is awesome. You know, if I encourage them and I lure them into doing this, I'm being unloving. I'm sinning against them. And he says this in verse 9 and following. But you must be careful so your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. This is actually a very strong word. For if others see you with your superior knowledge eating in the temple of an idol, won't they be encouraged to violate their conscience by eating food that's been offered to an idol? What does eating food offered to an idol mean to them? Worshiping that idol. What does it mean to you? Nothing. But if they see you in the temple of Apollos eating your hot dog, your Babylonian kibasi, and they feel like, oh, this mature brother is doing that, so I guess I can do it. But in their mind, what they're doing is dishonoring God. Then you've sinned against them. So let's go back to our three possible meanings of this passage. One is for Gentile Christians, non-Jewish people who came to Christ, who came out of paganism most often, and they... The danger here that's laid out in this passage is they might return to paganism. Because they're violating their conscience, it might put their foot on a slippery slope to go right back into the lifestyle they've lived for so many years, where they feel like they're getting some kind of spiritual energy from eating that meat, some sort of spiritual blessing from that god or goddess by eating that meat. In chapter 10, it's sort of interesting, in this very same book, in chapter 10, Paul warns them to flee idolatry. So this is actually an issue in this church, is that some people were violating their conscience and they were eating meat and they were getting back into idolatry. That's why Paul had to say a couple chapters later, flee idolatry. This explains, and I think, you know, for those of you who are savvy, you kind of know there are other passages in the Bible that say, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. And now Paul's saying, you can eat meat sacrificed to idols under certain conditions. And so Revelation 2 says this. This is Jesus talking to the churches, and he says, I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you who teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. So Balaam kept trying to curse Israel. Balak was hiring him to curse Israel, you know, put up his hands and lay a curse on him. Every time he went to lay a curse on him, a blessing came out of his mouth. And Balak said, I didn't hire you to bless them. I hired you to curse them. So he tried it again, and a blessing came out of his mouth. And so Balaam's like, I actually can't curse these people because they're God's people. He won't allow me to curse them. But let me give you some advice. Have your idols, worshiping women grab some of the guys and have sex with them and eat food offered to idols. That way, God won't reject them, but they'll reject God. Isn't that diabolical advice? In a similar way, Jesus speaking to this church, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. Repent of your sin, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And so what's going on here is they're not just eating meat sacrificed to idols, which is just meat. They're entering into paganism. Because the sexual behavior and the eating behavior were tied together, as they often were in pagan rites. So you eat the meat and then you have a roll in the hay. You're all old enough to know that expression. I say that to young people and they blink at me. They don't know what I'm talking about. And so the same thing comes up a little later when Jesus says to the church of Thyatira, I have this complaint against you. You're permitting that woman, that Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to lead my servants astray. She teaches them to commit sexual sin and eat food offered to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to turn away from her immorality. And so I read one website where the author of the website said Paul was not inspired because he was opposing Jesus. Right? Jesus says, don't eat food offered to idols. Paul said it was okay to eat food offered to idols. It's not at all. Jesus is talking about pagan idolatry, which involves eating food offered to idols, but it's not just eating a hamburger. What about Jewish Christians? This really isn't in view in our passage, but I want to be complete because some of you may be savvy enough to have read the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. So we'll go take a look at that. In Acts 15, the leaders of the church came together to discuss this topic. Now that Gentiles are coming to God and being reconciled to God through Christ in droves, do we have them begin living like Jews according to the law of Moses? And so they discussed it, they discussed it, they discussed it. And James said this, we believe that we are all saved the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. This is how you're reconciled to God. God came in the form of Jesus, and he died to pay for sin. And if you ask for that, receive that, you are now a child of God, and you're forgiven. And so my judgment is we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God by having them practice Jewish laws. Well, that sounds pretty wise. But then he says this. So encouraging Gentiles to live under the law would be harmful to their faith. Instead, we should write and tell them to abstain from eating food offered to idols, from sexual immorality, from eating the meat of strangled animals, and from consuming blood. Wait a minute, this is the law. We shouldn't put them under the law. Now here's the law that they should obey. I had a histology teacher. Histology is the study of human tissue or cells in general. And I'm colorblind, and the way you can tell what a tissue is by what stains it takes up. And so color is super important. And so I said to my histology teacher, I am colorblind. And he says, oh, don't worry about that. And he said, see the sky blue here and the green over there? And I'm like, no, I don't. You know, he's using the very thing I can't use to help me distinguish things. Isn't this what he's doing? He's like, yeah, we shouldn't put Gentiles under the law. Now here's some law. There's another question that's raised here, and some people have raised it. This is written 15 years before Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. Was Paul undermining the ruling of the Jerusalem Council? They said, don't eat meat offered to idols and from sexual immorality. The reason this food and sex are linked is because paganism linked food and sex. I've said that before, but I just want to emphasize why this always appears together. No. The justification for saying this is for these laws of Moses have been preached in Jewish synagogues in every city on every Sabbath for many generations. So you've got this new church, and it has Gentiles who come from paganism to faith, and it has Jews who've come from trying to practice the law to faith, or maybe Jews who are just looking at this cult, this Jewish cult, and wondering what is true about it, but then they're watching their behavior and they're kind of grossed out by it. And so this is really pragmatic. Pagan-like living would alienate Jews, non-Christian Jews and Christian Jews. Have you ever been around someone who feels like they've got the freedom to do something, but you're a little bit turned off by it? Hard to be close to them. And so that made sense. And at that time in that city, it made complete sense that they would be sensitive to the Jewish perspective. So Jewish people might be alienated. And so the point that Paul's bringing up here, and he brings up in chapter 10, and he brings up in Romans 14, is that the law of love should drive our decision-making about what we allow and don't allow. The law of love should drive this, should constrain our freedom. If I love you, I should have some constraint on my freedom. And so, in our passage, this is the longest reading so far, so hang in there. Yes, we know that we all have knowledge about this issue. But while knowledge makes us feel important, it's love that strengthens the church. Anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much. So because of your superior knowledge, a weak believer for whom Christ died will be destroyed. This is very strong language, and it frankly is so strong, it suggests that if I'm eating meat sacrificed to idols, I am luring people back into paganism. That's how strong the word destroyed means. And when you sin against other believers by encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong, you're sinning against Christ. So if what I eat causes another believer to sin, I will never eat meat again as long as I live. For I don't want to cause another believer to stumble. This is the law of love. I'm concerned not about my freedom as a priority. Even though I have freedom, I'm concerned about the impact of me using my freedom in a way that harms someone else. But again, this is strong language. We're in a culture right now where people are easily offended. You should read the book Unoffendable, because it would be great for us to be able to encounter things that don't sit well with us and not be so offended all the time. This is not just someone being offended. I have a brother who's a Christian who believes it's wrong to drink alcohol. And so the law of love means that when I'm around him, I don't drink alcohol. Why? Well, it's not that he would stumble. It's actually a much softer thing. It would cause alienation between us. It's more the Jewish concept. So early on, you know, when I had knowledge, he'd be like, oh, brother, I found an explanation of how you can preserve grape juice so it would never turn into wine. And he showed me this clay jar, and there's a big layer of olive oil on top. I said, brother, this demonstrates how to keep wine from turning into vinegar. Put it in an anaerobic environment. This is how you ferment and maintain fermentation. He's like, ah! Then he'd come back with something. We'd just go back and forth. It was unedifying. So the law of love voluntarily constrains freedom. And you might think, so what? Thank you, Lee, for this esoteric and useless teaching. What use is this to us? Well, I think the principles here are transferable. And so let's look at this. So here I am in an Indian restaurant, and there's a shrine and food being offered to Krishna. Is this relevant to me? Am I going to not eat there, the excellent Indian food, because there's a shrine to Krishna? I just walk right by it and eat my Indian food. What if I had an Indian friend with me who was a Christian and who actually might be tempted to get back into Hinduism because of the trappings of the shrine? I wouldn't go there with him. I've never had this happen. Or, you know, what about my favorite Vietnamese restaurant where there's our shrine to, well, the Vietnamese is a syncretistic culture, so they could be Confucian, Buddhist, Taoist, they could be into ancestor worship, they could be into sort of pagan other demigods and demons. Same question, you know, am I going to eat there? Sure, I'll eat there. Will I bring my recently converted Vietnamese friend there who might be, if I find out they're tempted to get back into this, then no, I won't. Like, okay, this is not relevant to most of the people in this room, right? You don't have recently converted Hindu friends or recently converted Vietnamese friends who would be tempted to get back into this. What about this guy? He writes, there's a blog, are Christians eating meat sacrificed to idol? Growing numbers of food stores are offering halal meat. What's this about? Well, you know, when halal meat means the animal slaughtered in a particular way. I won't go into the gory details, but they're slaughtered in a particular way. While the person slaughtering the animal says, there is one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his servant. So if they whisper or speak those words over an animal they're sacrificing, this guy, who seems to be looking for things to be offended at, thinks you're eating food sacrificed to idols. He clearly doesn't understand our passage at all. So I might be able to speak to him and say, brother, this is just legalism. I might be able to say to him what Paul said. There's nothing in the meat that's a problem. But we do have, zoom out a little further, we do have different matters of conscience within our community. Different political views, maybe different lifestyle decisions. Maybe different family decisions. Are we going to send our kid to parochial school or are we going to send them to public school? Have different opinions there. Special days. You know, we take off the Sabbath, by which they mean Sunday, which is not the Sabbath. Saturday's the Sabbath. Now we could argue about that. I'm sure people have been killed over arguments about stuff like this. You know, there's differences of opinion about, you know, alcohol use. There's differences of opinion about what kind of bathing suits you can wear. There's differences of opinion about what movies you can go to, whether or not you can play cards, whether it's okay to dance. There's lots of differences of opinion out there. I don't think any of these things actually rise to the level of stumbling someone so that they lose their faith. So why did I bring it up? If this doesn't fit our passage, why bring it up? Because I think there are principles here, the law of love, and there are principles in Romans 14, the companion chapter, sort of teach us how to navigate differences of opinion. When we're making decisions in the gray areas, how do we decide how to behave? We feel like we're free, but this person is bothered by our freedom. And I've referred to Romans 14 several times. It's worth reading. But Paul says there, accept other believers who are weak in faith. And don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. For instance, one person believes it's right to eat anything. Another believer with a sensitive conscience will eat only vegetables. Let those who feel free to eat anything not look down on those who don't, and those who don't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do. So the argument between vegans and carnivores is over. We're not supposed to condemn, argue with, despise people who have a different conscience than we do. Who are you to condemn someone else's servant? The fact that you're standing in a position of condemnation means you're putting yourself over them. But you know, there's actually someone over you who actually is the one who makes these decisions. It's not you. You're on the same level as they are. And so you should not judge their servant. This has come to my mind many times when I've had judgmental thoughts about people. Lee, who are you to judge the servant of another? To their own master, they stand or fall, and stand they will because he's able to make them stand. For the kingdom of God is living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the law of love is that we're moving from judging each other, we're moving from fighting with each other, we're moving toward accepting one another. So let's just look at these quickly. To accept one another means to receive someone with kindness. So I've got someone that I know who's got a political point of view that I don't have. I don't really have much of a political point of view. I don't care that much about politics. They really care about politics. And they would just go rip-roaring on me and others about their political views. And I stopped accepting him. What do I mean by that? That means I walked in places in our home church meeting where he wasn't. And if he started going into his rants, I got up and left. I didn't have kind thoughts toward him. I spoke unkindly about him to other people. I'm violating the law of love. And so I thought, this is not good. So I decided I was going to move toward him. And I was going to spend time with them, and I was going to be interested in things other than this political stuff. And I was going to be curious about him, and I was going to have joy in his presence. It also says we should honor one another. That's not exactly what Romans 14 says. It says don't condemn one another, but the opposite of condemnation is honor. And so I began thinking about this guy. You know, it's kind of amazing when a new person comes around to a party or a home church. He's the first person there. He's actually a fantastic listener. He listens in a way that when he says, oh, so it feels like this, they're like, yes. He is sensitive to. He doesn't pontificate. He's so good with new people. No one that I know is as good with people as him. And so I told him that. And, you know, he prays for people all the time. His wife is kind of stunned how much he prays for people. And so I said, man, it's so delightful to have someone in our home church who is a man of faith, who believes God answers prayers and who prays all the time. That's awesome. What am I doing? I'm not ignoring really the political stuff. I'm just focusing on what's good about it. Isn't that what Paul said in Philippians? Whatever's good, whatever's lovely, whatever has good repute, think on those things. So I just started trying to think about those things. The intriguing thing to me is, I don't know what his political views are anymore. I've stopped hearing about them. I think sometimes we can get into a perspective on the world. We get devoted to the thing that we're sensitive to, and the whole world can shrink and evaporate in the face of the thing we're focused on. But if someone's view is enlarged, if they're not lonely anymore, but they actually feel loved and accepted and honored, then a lot of times the problem will solve itself. I did say to them, frankly, the other part is pursuing peace. I think sometimes people think pursuing peace is you never have a hard conversation. If you don't have hard conversations, you're not preserving peace. You're preserving tension. But if you have to have a hard conversation, do you realize that acceptance and honor and patience and unity is such a high value that you're not going to let the relationship be ruptured over this thing you're arguing about? And so it's not, you know, I'm not going to call someone a snowflake. I'm not going to call someone, a Nazi. I'm not going to label people so I don't have to talk to them anymore. That's wrong. I have to have hard conversations, but my goal is to pursue peace, to pursue peace. So I had a hard conversation with this guy at one point. I said, honestly, you keep sending me all these links to look at. I'm not going to look at them. I have so little interest in this topic, and it seems to me like it would take so much time. I just don't want to do it. Could we just limit our conversations to the very broad field of God's kingdom? This is something we agree on. Could we just do that? So it was a hard conversation. At one point, he actually thought I was going to punch him. I'm not a puncher. I don't know why he thought that, but I think he had become so alienated, he was anticipating physical confrontation when I said, brother, I don't want to talk about this anymore. This is of zero interest to me. So pursue peace. I think as a result of my experience with his brother, I thought, okay, I was not doing this stuff before. I was not living the law of love with him. And when I decided to start practicing the law of love, these differences of opinion shrank, faded. A little further on in this book, Paul says, if we have all knowledge, and know all mysteries, but have not love, we're nothing. I pray you'd help us to adhere to that higher value. Amen.